Hopefully, you have made it to Esther chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter, 14 verses. It says this. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Then let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord. Now y'all can grab a seat. I want to begin our time together by asking you guys a question, okay? And I'd maybe like some participation. So, how many of you would consider yourselves competitive? Raise your hand. A show of hands real quick. Okay. How many of you just got nudged by your spouse to raise your hand because you're not being honest? You know, I think competition is good. I believe that God has designed a couple types of people in the world. Okay, I think he's designed certain people to be relatively easygoing when it comes to competition. Right, they like playing games. They'll even try to win a game. But, you know, when all is said and done, they're like, "I'm just here to have fun. I'm okay with losing. It's not the end of the world." And then God designed other people to suck all the fun out of competitions for the rest of us. Because some people take competitions a little bit too seriously, and if they play a game, they play to win, and they don't care what they do to get a win. All right? Now you might think, why are you saying this? Well, it's because I married one of those people. Okay? I love you, Hope. So, Hope is pretty competitive. In fact, one of the biggest fights we ever had was back when we were dating in high school. New Year's Eve, we're playing Uno. This 10-year-old playing with her brother and a couple 10-year-olds. And this 10-year-old, you know, lays down his second-to-last Uno card. And his hand is like a millimeter off that card. She's like, "Uno, you got to draw 7. I was like, "Show him some grace. Give him a break." And she doesn't believe in grace when it comes to Uno. So we kept going. But I was recently, we were talking last night, and I was actually reminded of another time where her competitive side kind of got the better of her. So several years ago, Hope was living in a community with a lot of her friends, and I think it was during COVID. And so they would play a game together often called Settlers of Catan. I don't know if you've heard of it or not. It's one of those games like Monopoly that takes like 3 hours to complete. But the reason it takes so long is because it requires a whole lot of strategy. All right? It requires an immense amount of mental acuity to figure out, where do I want to build settlements? What direction do I want to build roads? There's a lot of different strategies on how to win, what trade ports you want to get. You might not know what I'm saying. That's okay. The point is, at the beginning of the game, it's typically good to pick a strategy and stick to it. Now, during this season of Hope's life, she was playing, like I said, with some friends, one of which was Zion McKinney. He was here a couple weeks ago. He led music for us with Michael, did a great job. Zion is also really competitive. And so what would happen is Zion would typically make a move early in the game where Hope would, it would make Hope mad. He would cut her off, get in her grill a little bit, and Hope would decide, all strategies throwing out the window, all I'm doing for the rest of this game is trying to figure out how I can make Zion pay for what he did. And what resulted is the first 21 times she played this game, she lost. Which, if you do the math, it's probably like 2 to 2.5 days worth of playing this game that she sank because she's so vindictive against Zion that she can't, she's not sticking with her strategy. And instead, she's, you know, her vindictive is getting, or vindictiveness is getting the better of her. And it resulted in a pretty impressive losing record, if I do say so myself. Now, as we're continuing this series through the book of Esther this morning, we come upon a moment in this story, this narrative that we're seeing, that shows us the importance of having a strategy and the dangers of not having one or not sticking to your strategy. If you recall, at this point in the book, Haman, the king's second in command, the king's right-hand man, has a vendetta against Esther's uncle, Mordecai. Right? Mordecai won't bow to him. He won't pay homage to him. And so Haman decided, in back in chapter 3, if you remember, he convinced or really bribed the king to allow the Persian Empire to genocide the Jews. It's a pretty strong vendetta. Now, remember, again, so Mordecai and Esther are Jews alongside their friends in the Persian Empire. And so they begin to mourn, specifically Mordecai. He begins to mourn, and he asks Esther to go before the king and plead for the lives of the Jews. Now, originally, she balked at this request, if you remember, because there was a law in place that said that if you went before the king without his permission, you would die. He had permission and license to kill you instantly. So she balks at that, but then I think Mordecai kind of steps up and he gives her, through a messenger, what is, I would consider, one of the most theologically robust pep talks in all of history. Right? He says, hey, Esther, God probably placed you here for this moment. He elevated you to be the queen of Persia for such a time as this. And so use this time well, right? Use this to bring deliverance to the Jews. Don't waste this opportunity. And so Esther resolved to go before the king. But first, like we saw last week, she invites Mordecai and her friends and the fellow Jews in the city around her to fast and pray for 3 days. So at the beginning of chapter 5, that's where we pick up, right? So the 3 days are up, and it's time for Esther to go before the king. She has to put her life on the line. But as the story unfolds, we see something I think pretty interesting. We see that as she was praying, we don't know exactly what happened in those 3 days, but we can infer. And we see that as she was praying, she was also making a plan. She wasn't just sitting there praying the whole time. She was certainly relying on God's grace and his strength to get through this moment, right? Ultimately, it was up to God whether or not the king was going to smite her when she approached him. But she wasn't just praying and relying on God's grace. She was also using her mind, using the knowledge that God had given her to make a plan so that if she did survive, she was able to do what she could to help deliver the Jews from certain danger. As St. Augustine wrote, she was praying like everything depended on God, but then she was working and planning like everything depended on her. Right? That's what she was doing. In other words, Esther had a strategy. And while we aren't told exactly what this strategy is, I think this passage gives us some pretty good indicators that can cue us in to what was going on and help us see what she was doing. And what we need to see here is just like Esther, just like the Jews in Persia, we too are living in exile. Or we're living in a place where we do not belong. We live in a culture that opposes what we believe, and we face an enemy that wants to see us suffer, whatever it costs. Now, as we saw last week, again, that should lead us to prayer. It should lead us to seeking God's face, asking for his favor, asking for his help. But this reality that we are exiles should also spur us into action. More specifically, it should move us to live according to a strategy that God has given us. God has given us instructions, he's given us a mind, and he's given us the ability to plan and think and use our lives strategically so that we can not just survive in this exile, but actually we can flourish and we can complete the mission that he's given us. But the question is, what is that strategy? What is the way that we can live that will lead to our flourishing? What way of life will help us live as faithful followers of Christ in a dark world? What will help us accomplish the mission he's given us? So I think this passage gives us at least three elements of Esther's strategy that shows us how we can have our own strategy, that shows us how we can flourish as faithful followers of Jesus in a dark and hostile world. So let's look again at the passage and see what God is offering us through his eternal wisdom in Esther. So first, if you'll look with me back at starting in verse 4, the first part of our strategy for following Christ well is this: be patient. Be patient. In other words, we need to wait for the Lord. We need to be patient with God. In verse 4, at this point, we see that Esther, we're going to skip 1 through 3. We're going to come back to that in a second. So Esther, at this point, is already before the king, and she's survived. All right? She has the king's attention, and he tells her, ask me anything. Ask me anything, and I will give it to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought that Esther had a pretty pressing concern on her mind to ask him. And so I would expect her in this moment to say, okay, you're telling me I can ask whatever I want. Will you please save the Jews right off the bat? But she doesn't do that. For some reason, she waits. She doesn't ask the king what she wants immediately. Instead, she invites the king and Haman, and again, interesting, to a feast. This is important, that she has already prepared for them. Again, that means she's planned this out. There's a strategy involved. Side note, speaking of inviting, invite your friends to VBS. Okay? That's a side note. Hopefully we can keep reminding you. So Esther invites Haman and the king to a feast. And then, once they've enjoyed that feast, they're hanging out, they're drinking wine together, and the king says, Esther, tell me what you want. You've made this feast for me. I'll give you anything. Just tell me. And she says, here's what I want. I want you to come back tomorrow, and I'll make you some more food. We'll do this thing all over again. Now, when I was first reading this, I was like, this is strange. This is odd. This is a little confusing. I don't understand what she's doing. But as I began to think and see what was going on, I realized that Esther is actually showing a level of wisdom and shrewdness here. Because what we already know about the king, what she knows about the king, is that he can be easily manipulated, right? This is not licensed to manipulate people, but Esther was doing this. So she's manipulating the king. She also knows that he is a big fan of his creature comforts. He loves good food. He loves strong drink. He loves to be entertained. And so basically what she's doing is she's buttering him up. She is getting him in as good a mood as possible so that she can finally make this request to him. You guys know what this is like, or if you have kids, or if you were a kid at some point. So I did this as a kid. I would clean my room, I would do all my chores, be really extra nice to my parents and my siblings so that then I could ask for something, right? You guys, if you have kids, your kids start acting really good all of a sudden, you're like, what do you want, right? That's kind of what Esther's doing here, right? She's buttering up the king. But she's also doing the same thing to Haman, and he doesn't even realize it, right? She was inflating Haman's ego, making him think that he was way more important than he really was. She's giving him this massive head so that he can't see what she's really doing. And again, I think this seems a bit strange. Because here's what happens. She delays her request. She lets Haman go on living his life thinking he's on top of the world. And what he ends up doing is he sees Mordecai again. He gets even more angry. And he builds a 75-foot wooden beam to hang Mordecai from to make a public spectacle of him. So now, because Esther has delayed, Mordecai's in more trouble. The Jews are in more danger. So again, why is she choosing to do this? Now, this is where I have a bit of a problem with Esther. I hope I'm allowed to say that from the pulpit. I love this book, but it's a little bit difficult sometimes because it doesn't mention God anywhere. And so we have to do a lot of inferring and you know, using history and using what we know that we can see in this passage. And we aren't told for sure why Esther decides to wait a couple more days before pleading for the Jews' lives. But one thing is clear here. She isn't panicked. She's not anxious, right? She doesn't frantically go before the king and say, I just need you to do this right now. Like, before you change your mind, do this right now. She's calm. She's patient. She's waiting for the Lord. And while God, again, is never mentioned in this passage, I think we can infer and see that they just spent 3 days praying and fasting. They're waiting on God to act. They're trusting that he is on their side and that he will prepare, or he will preserve his people. He'll keep them from perishing. And this is such an important thing for us to see, right? Just as Esther is waiting on the Lord and acting at the same time, we need to see that being patient with God doesn't necessarily mean sitting around and doing nothing. Being patient with God does not mean just doing nothing with our lives. In fact, we see here a great example of what it looks like to wait on the Lord while doing what he told us to do. So what does this mean for us? It means that we should pray diligently for our wayward children, knowing we can't change their hearts. But while we're waiting on God to change their hearts, we pursue them, we love them, we care for them, we speak the gospel often to them. And all the while, we don't get frustrated when God doesn't save them when we want. We trust that he's working a better plan. We're waiting on God while we're being obedient. When we're sick or we have a loved one who's sick or suffering, we pray for healing. We ask God to heal. And then all the while, we do what we can to seek healing, right? We go to doctors. We use the medical gifts that he's given us. Again, all the while not relying on ourselves, but trusting that God will heal in his time. This is what Esther is showing us here. And so there's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are there places in our lives where we need to be patient with God's timing while being obedient to his word? It might feel a little specific, but that's what the scripture is asking us right now. And so we should ask God, take time this week, ask God to search you. Ask God to show you where you might be trusting in your own efforts, where you might be relying on your timing and thinking that you know better than God instead of just putting your head down, doing what God has said, and praying and asking him to work. If we want to flourish and live faithful lives for God's glory, we need to be patient. We need to wait on the Lord. But that's not all we see in Esther's strategy. We see patience. We also see humility. We see humility. And so the second part of our strategy for flourishing in this world as Christians is this. We need to stay humble. So we be patient with God, and then we stay humble. Look at what happens again in verses 9 through 14. Okay, so Haman has enjoyed his first feast with Esther and the king. At this point, he's feeling pretty good about himself, right? He feels like he's on top of the world again. That is, until he walks by Mordecai one more time, and again, there's this one guy, it's like a pain in his side. He just won't bow to me. He just won't pay homage to Haman. Now, it says that Haman was filled with wrath, but he did nothing, right? So he just kind of sulks off to his house. He calls his buddies in. He calls his wife in. And he starts just gushing about himself. Starting in verse 11. It says, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." This is the crux of this passage. This is what's so important. "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." This is crazy. I don't know if you guys see this. Like, Haman has literally everything he could ever dream of outside of being the king. He's the second in command in the Persian Empire, which was a pretty strong empire. He got invited to exclusive parties like we see here. He had a huge family. He had lots of sons to carry on his legacy. He had a ton of money, more money than he knew what to do with. And yet, he cannot get over the fact that Mordecai won't bow to him. What's that about? This is textbook narcissism, right? Haman here, to say that Haman is prideful is a vast understatement. Right? Haman is way more than prideful. He's so obsessed with himself that the thought of just one person not bowing down to him and worshiping him and paying homage to him takes any joy from all the other stuff he has in his life. He was consumed with getting more power and more glory and more of everything that he could, and it blinded him, one, to the gifts that he had, and also blinded him to Esther's plan. He was unable to see what Esther was really cooking up. And as we'll see in a couple chapters, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, this pride, this self-obsession, this inward focus actually leads him to create the very instrument of his own destruction. Esther, on the other hand, was marked by humility and love. Right? Where Haman sees himself as more important than everyone else, Esther is willing to risk her life for the good of those around her. Where Haman is blinded by pride, Esther's love and humility gives her a sharp mind, a clear mind, to carry out the plan that she had set in motion. Church, this is what we need to see here. Pride is real, and it ruins our lives. We might think we can keep it to ourselves. We might think that no one notices. Pride ruins our lives. And this is a promise from Scripture. Right? Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." Now, just in case you don't believe me, let me show you what I'm talking about. So, recently, I was changing out the light above our dining room table. All right, so I pulled down the old fixture, and I'm not an electrician, but I saw way more wires up in this junction box than there should ever be in any junction box ever. I was very confused, and so I called the cheapest electrician I knew. I FaceTimed my dad, and I was like, "Hey, do you know anything about what's going on?" He was like, "No." And so he said his advice was to check the light switch that it was connected to and see if we could figure out, hey, where are all these wires coming from? What's going on? Now, some of you see where this is going. I had already switched off the breaker to that area of the house, but in what I would consider maybe not one of my finer moments, I neglected to, you know, double check my work and to use a voltage tester to make sure that light switch was off. And so as my dad is doing his paternal duty over FaceTime and saying, "Hey, be careful," I reach in and grab this light switch to peek behind it, and I grab the hot wire, and I figured out very fast that our breaker is mislabeled. And it was it's not fun. It's funny, but there's a reality there. It's like, it was kind of like that ha-ha manly pride where it's like, I got it. I know what I'm doing. I trust that the breaker's labeled. I don't need to double check, right? But there is a lesson here for us that pride does lead to pain, and it leads to suffering, and it ultimately leads to destruction. Now, it might be easy for us to look at this passage and think, well, sure, that might be true, but I'm not that prideful. I'm not like Haman, right? I don't expect my spouse to bow to me whenever I walk by them in the hallway. Some of you maybe want, I don't know. Now, that might be true, right? We might not be as overtly prideful as Haman, but that doesn't mean we're off the hook here. Because Haman's pride came from something that we are all too familiar with. It came from comfort. Haman's pride arose from comfort. Now, I
I feel like I have to make the obligatory statement that comfort is not bad. All right, comfort is not necessarily a bad thing. But the Bible is clear that we cannot serve two masters. And the Bible is also clear that comfort has this way of getting in our hearts and taking our affections away from Christ. And so when our lives are full of worldly comfort and luxury beyond what we need, and we're just indulging in that, we begin to believe a lie that our lives are actually about us. That's what happens. Comfort makes us feel like we're the king, we're the queen. Comfort can easily lead to complacency. Leads us to be complacent in our faith. And complacency is just a subtle form of pride that will lead us, just like Haman, to walk right into a trap. And it will lead us to waste our lives. This isn't just a suggestion either. This is from the Word of God. God's Word is clear about this. In short, pride keeps us from flourishing, from obeying Christ, from accomplishing the mission he's given us, because it distracts us from God's design for our lives, which is to make much of him. Pride says, I want to make much of me. And it throws everything off. When we're prideful and complacent, we start to purchase things that we don't really need. That will distract us and pull our love away from God instead of increasing our love for God and increasing our generosity toward others. When we're prideful, we begin to spend our time in unproductive ways because we think we're entitled to do whatever we want with our time. But the Bible says to make the most of our time because the days are evil, because our mission is urgent. When we're prideful, we'll subtly treat others like they're inferior. We would never say it out loud, but we start to think we're better than other people. And that's a problem because God loves everybody. He created us all in his image. So we should run away from pride, but if we're marked by humility and love instead, we will find that we will, not just that we'll honor God, we'll enjoy our lives more. Self-forgetfulness is the pathway to happiness. When we realize our lives aren't about us, we will find ourselves obeying Christ faithfully and more easily. But how does this happen, right? The Bible is not about just telling us what to do without God helping us to do it. So how do we rid ourselves, or how does God rid us of pride and help us grow in humility? Again, I think that we can see this in Esther. I think that there's multiple ways we can grow in humility and fight pride, but specifically from Esther 5, I think we see this. If we want to stay humble in our service to Christ, we have to remember and see the urgency of our mission. We have to see the urgency of our mission. Esther remained humble because she wasn't consumed with herself like Haman was. She had her eyes fixed on the fact that if she failed, hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands, however many Jews were living in Persia at the time, were going to die. Her mission had an urgency to it. She was kept humble by recognizing this, by recognizing, I need to serve these people well. Otherwise, their lives are over. This means that for us, one of the best ways to battle pride and cultivate humility is to often remember the urgency of our mission. Which means, this is what this looks like, we meditate on the gospel. We think about the fact that the gospel doesn't just clear my guilt, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We need to be saved from something. Hell is real. Heaven is real. We have to meditate on these things often. We cannot ignore it, because if we do, we start to see the mission as optional. If I don't share the gospel, it'll be okay. They'll be all right. No, they won't. They will suffer forever. The people who we know, the unreached nations across the world who do not know Christ, will go to hell. It's probably the most unpopular teaching in Christianity. But it is also one of the most important and vital ones that we believe and that we reflect on often. Now, this is not meant to guilt us into sharing the gospel, okay? This reality that is in the Bible is not meant to overwhelm us and cause us to just feel bad every time we talk to someone and don't walk through all the gospel. Christ means for us, he's inviting us here to feel this urgency and grow in humility, to live our lives faithfully, to make the best use of the time, to run the race well, and honor him along the way. And so, to take something practically with us from this, I would invite you, think of someone right now in your life that you can talk to today, this week, who needs to hear the gospel. And think about what happens to them if they don't hear the gospel. Think about what would have happened to you if you didn't hear the gospel.
That will move us. The urgency of that reality will motivate us. Again, not because we're scared of God punishing us, because we love people too much. Not just to get them out of hell, but to help usher them in by the power of the gospel, by the power of the spoken message of Christ. We usher them into a reality that cannot be beat. Heaven is amazing. God's presence is what we're meant for. And we want to bring as many people as possible with us. If we want to flourish in our lives and complete the mission we've been given, we have to stay humble. We be patient with God. We wait on him. We stay humble. And then there's a third element in Esther's strategy that we cannot miss. And it's arguably the most important piece of it. I mentioned that we skipped over verses 1 and 2. And what we see there is Esther remained patient and humble, yes. But ultimately, what that patience and humility led her to do was she was willing to sacrifice everything. So that's the third piece of our strategy, right? If we want to flourish in our lives as Christians, we've got to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything. Sacrifice everything. I'm going to read again the opening words of this chapter and see what they tell us. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. And down to verse 2, it says, "And when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter." Remember, there was a law in place that would allow Esther to die if the king so chose, even the queen. Right? He already had a history of getting rid of one queen, so we shouldn't think he would have had a problem with doing it again. And so this is why Esther and the Jews fasted and prayed. Not just because of the magnitude of the request she was making, because of the reality that she could die, like, instantly. The king could just say, "Yo, go put her to death. You broke the law." And so they were asking for God's favor here. Esther was willing to risk her life for her people. In church, if we want to be effective, this is more than just like maintaining our Christianity or you're just kind of like going through our life. If we want to be effective at completing the mission that God has given us to make much of him in all the earth, we need to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything for his name's sake. Why? Why is sacrificing for him? Why is giving things up for him a big deal? It's because when we sacrifice something, when we sacrifice for Christ, what we say is, the thing that I just gave up is nothing compared to what Jesus is worth to me. That's what we say. We say, this thing, no matter how good it is not as important as his mission and his glory in my life. And people notice, and that says something. Now, I recognize that most, if not all of us, will probably never be in a situation where we're asked to physically give our lives for the gospel. I think we all, you know, maybe we play that situation out in our mind. Like, yeah, I would die for the gospel. That's great. But we have so many other things we can sacrifice for Christ to give up to make him look glorious right now. And so, what is Christ inviting you to sacrifice this morning? What is he inviting you to give up to make him look famous? Is Christ summoning you to sacrifice your time, the time you spend maybe watching TV or even doing a hobby that's enjoyable, so that you can spend more time discipling your kids or investing in your neighbors? Is he inviting you to give up that nicer car
Give up the bigger house so that you have more discretionary income to fund the mission of God here and everywhere? Is he commanding you to replace the American dream you have, maybe have, with a dream of being holy and pure and blameless before God and helping others have that dream too? Again, I want to make sure we say this. God's gifts, God gives us gifts to enjoy. Okay, so I'm not saying we don't have to get rid of everything. That's not the point here. The point here is that when we give things up to obey Christ, it makes him look better. Not that he needs our help, it's our way of evangelizing to the world. And the greater the gift that we give up, the more valuable to the world, the more valuable Christ looks. And the more reason we have to tell people, Jesus is better than this. He's so much better than this. Let me show you who he is. Let me show you what he's done. And this doesn't just honor God. Like, this isn't just we do this because God gets honored. We also do this, and God's okay with this, because he promised to reward us when we do this. His word says that we will be repaid, we will be rewarded if we sacrifice for him, both now and forever. That doesn't mean that we get whatever we want. That means that we get what we need and far more. We get Christ himself. We get satisfaction. We get freedom. We get a clear conscience. A sacrificial life leads to eternal joy. We begin by asking what the best strategy is for flourishing in the Christian life. We saw Esther's strategy, so we say, okay, what's our strategy? And after looking at Esther 5, we see that our strategy in the Christian life is patient, humble sacrifice. That's our strategy, patient, humble sacrifice. Sure, there's other things involved. There's other things that fall into those. But from Esther 5, that's the strategy we get. Again, this might not lead us to getting everything we want or we think we want, but it'll lead us to being found faithful in Jesus Christ. And that is enough for his people. And as we close, I want to show you one final thing. And this is the most important thing this passage has to offer us. Because, yes, Esther 5 does give us a solid strategy on how to live, but some of us came in here weary, came in here tired. We can't get our minds together, let alone try to live according to a strategy where we've got sin hidden in us. Our lives are falling apart. The heart of Christianity is not about having the best strategy to life. It's not about just modifying our behavior and hoping for the best, just strong-arming ourselves into doing better. Because here's the thing. When we look at Esther, a lot of times we like to see us. We like to see how we can live. And we just did that in the sermon. We saw how her strategy can help us live. And that's okay. But in fact, we aren't really Esther. We want to put ourselves in the story. We're the Jews, or we're the people of God in immediate danger on our own. We have no help. We have no access to the king. All we have to do is just sit. Before Christ, we just sit, and we're just destined for death. And so when we look at Esther, we're meant to see Christ, not ourselves. When we look at Esther, we see Jesus. Think about it. Esther was a young woman. Now, Jesus was a man, but Esther was a young woman, and she was an unexpected means of God's deliverance for his people. As she prepares to enter the king's courts, it says that she puts on robes of royalty after 3 days of fasting, and then she alone, no one else, she alone is able to approach the king without him asking and is found acceptable to him. Sound familiar? Jesus was born as a humble human infant in a small town to an unknown family. He was an unexpected means of our deliverance. Jesus alone is the royal king of all things, and he is clothed in royal robes of splendor and majesty. He's beautiful.
And he alone is the one that can go before the Father and be found acceptable for us. Only Jesus is acceptable to Christ, or to the Father. And because of that, we can be found acceptable to him. Like Esther, Christ was patient. He didn't strong-arm the Father. I don't know exactly how the Trinity works, but he waited on the Father, waited on his sovereign timing before he came to save us. Right? It all went wrong in the garden, and thousands of years went by before Jesus came by because he trusted God's sovereign hand. He was humble. He emptied himself for us. We couldn't keep the law perfectly, so he had to go from being God to being God and man so that he could perfectly follow the law, perfectly honor God, and live the life we couldn't live. And then Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to sacrifice everything for us. In Christ, we see the perfect example of patient, humble sacrifice. That's what this is really about. It's about seeing what Christ has done, beholding him in all of his splendor, in all of his goodness, and saying, it's been done for me. I am acceptable before God. I am saved. My life is spared because Jesus went on my behalf. Because he was patient, because he had a strategy to save us. And it worked. So, church, I invite you now to behold him. If you need to confess sin, confess sin. If you need to figure out how you can leverage your life more for the glory of God, do that. But we're not doing this. We're not confessing sin to earn forgiveness. We're not leveraging our lives for God's glory because he needs us or because he's going to be upset with us if we don't. We do it because of what Jesus has done. And so now, church, what I invite you to do is I invite you to stand with me and sing and give him the praise that he is due.